But I'd like to get started with our message this morning. So this, if you look at, this is where we've been. If you've been following with us through the Acts series, these are some of the weekly messages that we had. And if you look at what Acts has been, it's been about the establishment or the establishing of the church. Jesus came and he promised that he was going to build his church. That was week number one, where we encountered where Jesus was with his disciples, specifically Peter, and they were in Philippi. And he says to Peter, says, look at this. And this was a unique place, and there was a side of the cave, and it was known to be a very pagan area. And it was actually considered that this cave that was nearby, there was actually kind of the gates of hell. They believed that there was demons or spirits that would kind of engage in there. And so Jesus, looking out at this, he says, Peter, guess what? You know, on this rock, on what you see here on you, your name, it means rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And see these gates of hell, they can't stand against the church. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to do something that no one can stop. And we've gone through this book of Acts and we've noticed this. If you remember some of these topics that we had and the idea of resiliency and freedom and worship and authority, one of the beautiful ones is what we found is when the apostles, they had to get these seven other people to kind of care for some of the Grecian Jews. They were being mistreated. And one of them was named Stephen, and we see him just enter in real briefly, and the next thing you know, Stephen is there, and he's getting stoned for his faith. Why is he getting stoned? Because he is saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It seems to us like such a simple statement, but to them, it was a huge, bold, in-your-face cry that Jesus Christ has changed everything. We'll get into that a little bit this morning as we look at what we're dealing with. And what they did then is they stoned Stephen. And by stoning Stephen, what happened? Well, he died. And everyone else saw that and they became afraid. And so what happened to all of these Jews that were in that Jerusalem area at that point? They scatter. But what did that do? That took the testimony, that took the believers, that took the gospel, and it spread it. And so what we saw Jesus promised to Peter and his disciples that I'm going to build my church and no one can stop it. Even when they're trying to stop it by killing the people, that gospel continues to spread. And what we're going to find today as we look at this coming into fruition, it describes and points to what we would refer to as the kingdom of God. We in America don't have a really good idea of what it means to be the kingdom of God. In fact, in 1776, when we declared our independence, from a monarchy, Great Britain at the time, who was ruled by kings and queens. And since then, we have kind of established a government in the United States that's a democracy. It's not a monarchy. It's not putting someone as king. And we resisted that in 1776 and then beyond. And I'm not saying what we did was wrong. You're misunderstanding that. But what I am saying is we have lost a little bit of that picture of what it means to actually have a king. We look at kings oftentimes as being bad, that they're these single authoritarian rulers and they just never go away. They're just this dynasty. And in some cases, especially in humanity, that would be a very negative thing. But when we look at Jesus Christ as being the king, we couldn't get anything better. And so look at this, if you would, with me, as we get started here. The kingdom of God was actually something that God's been doing from the beginning. And he's bringing it step by step. We looked at the Rubik's Cube last week. And if you were with us, it was all scrambled. Isaac was here. I've set it up purposely like this today because Isaac is not here. And I don't have time to do anything on my own, so he can't help me out. So if I mess this up, then the illustration's over, okay? But it's almost completed, but that's not how it originally started. It was all messed up to begin with. And what we find is that when Adam and Eve fell, we find that in the Garden of Eden, you remember, the Satan deceived them, and they fell. They sinned. And then God had established, even at that point, said, guess what? I'm going to make things right. You can't do it, but I'm going to do it. And then what we find in Genesis chapter 12 is very interesting because he finds this one man named Abram, soon to be Abraham. And he says to this man, he says, guess what, Abraham? I'm going to make you into a great nation. The word nation. And you have this authority in God who's going to do this work. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's interesting, because basically what God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and this is going to be kind of one of those upside-down type nations where you're actually going to go and not necessarily conquer everyone. I mean, there's going to be some of that going on, but the bigger picture here is you're actually going to go out and you're going to bless every nation. Because of you and what I'm going to do in you, the whole world is going to be turned on its head, and people don't have a clue. In Exodus, we find similar language. This is now Moses is in charge, so it's been many years since. He says, through Moses, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Peter quotes this in his letter in 1 Peter as well. Although the whole earth is mine, what does that signify? It signifies domain. That's going to come into play as we look at Jesus Christ as king. You can't have a king without him having some form of dominion. That is one of the key pieces of it. So although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. In other words, I'm making a kingdom. I'm going to rule this earth, and you are going to help me do that because you are going to be my kingdom. And it's a kingdom of priests. It's a holy nation. It's a nation that's different than any other nation that the world had ever seen. And these are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. And so what we have is, here's Israel, and this is what they have grown up knowing. Abraham is what their founder. Moses was one of their great leaders. And so you have the Israelites, and their whole life, their whole religion is based around this kingdom of God reality. And they're waiting for this king. And so the sequence would have been, after Moses, they'd go into the promised land, and God was their king. He was the one that would speak to the prophets. He was their king. He was the one that they submitted to. He was their authority. He was their ruler. He ruled them through the prophets. He ruled them through the judges. Well, there got to be this point where these people didn't want to be different anymore. They didn't want to be this special nation with God as their king. What did they want? Some of you know your Jewish history. They wanted a king, an earthly king, just like every other nation. We want to be like others. Do you have a teenager at home? They desperately want to fit in and be like the rest of their classmates. You were there. And so what we have is the Jews said, no, we want a king like these other nations. And what do you think God said? He said, fine, I'll give you a king. He gives him Saul. He says, guess what? I'm going to give you the king that you're asking for, but you're going to regret it. So they give him Saul, and they did regret it. But then there's a series and series after king. You have David come on the scene. David was a great king. Interestingly, there's a point where we get this imagery, and we'll find it in Isaiah 57, and we find it in the accounts of King David. What was a standard practice or kind of normalcy is they had these opportunities where the king would send out messengers and come back and report to them what was going on. There was one case, if you know, again, your Jewish history, King David had a son, Absalom, who's basically trying to take the kingdom away from him. And in doing so, he was the enemy of King David. Well, there got to be this point where actually Absalom was killed. Long story, okay? Absalom was killed. And Joab, the general for David, actually says to one of the messengers, it was a Cushite man, I need you to go run and go tell the king the good news. I need you to give that message of the good news to the king that his enemy, who happens to be his son, is dead. And so the Cushite runs off. Well, there's this other guy that comes in. I don't know all the nuances of why this is recorded the way that it is, but it is this way. There's another guy says, I want to run. He would have probably been a track star, you know, in high school or college or what have you. But he says, I want to give the message. This is such a good message. I want to give it. And Joab just kind of says, fine, you want to go? Just go. And so he actually runs and he outruns the Cushite. I don't know really the significance of that, but he actually beats him there to give the king this message. And the message just says, King, good news. And the guys at the wall, the watchtower people, they look at these guys. Hey, here comes runners. And there's just one of them. And that means that there's good news coming. Because if it was everyone running away, there's a retreat. It's like, nope, there's just one of them. There's good news coming. The guy comes in and he says, King, I have good news. Your enemy is dead. Well, David doesn't take it as well because it's his son and he wrestles with that. That's a story for a different day. But it's this picture of the messenger bringing the good news. Isaiah 52 talks about that. I think it's verse 7. He says, beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The irony of it would be is their feet would actually be disgusting. They would have been running all of this time. They probably would have been marked up, cut up, bruised, bloody, what have you, from running that distance. Here they come. It's like, wow, your feet are a mess. Don't stand on the carpet. But instead, Isaiah actually says, beautiful are the feet of him who brought good news. That's just the imagery of what we have with this Cushite and this other man who came running back to David. They're bringing this message, and the message is this. It's about the kingdom of God. By bringing the message that David's enemy was dead, the message really then was, guess what, King David? Your kingdom still stands. You haven't been overthrown. Do you see the significance of that? And maybe it's just me, but I get really, really actually quite enamored and excited with the picture that we're seeing there, because what we're looking at here in the book of Acts, ironically, is all about the kingdom of God. Yes, all of these things are true, but all of these things wrap up into what the kingdom of God is. We're going to deal a little bit more with that. But look at this, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is how we began a year and a half ago. I think it was September of 2019. After his suffering, this is Jesus Christ's suffering, he presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Jesus, that's what he was doing, was speaking about the kingdom of God. This is supposed to be verse 6. Yeah, I don't know why the 1-3 on top. That's a mistake. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what they're asking? These are the Jews. They would have been like everyone else, and they would have been saying, we're so excited for the kingdom of God to come. That's all we want to see, is this kingdom of God to come. We want to see the Messiah. That's who the Messiah was going to be, was going to be their new king coming in. And Jesus is going to basically say, it's not what you think. You remember the triumphal entry when Jesus first came into Jerusalem. At the very end, he comes riding on the colt. And he's proclaimed as king, basically, king of the Jews. He comes riding in as a king, but he said, this is not going to look like it. You expect it. I'm not going to be the king that you wanted me to be, but I am going to be your king. And what he actually ends up saying at that point is that unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a seed, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. In other words, what he's saying is, guess what? Yeah, you want me to be your king, but they're going to kill me. And they're like, this doesn't fit with what we've wanted for our Jewish history. We've wanted the kingdom of God. We wanted God to reestablish it from the beginning. That's what they're looking for. And what we find, and Paul's going to say this right at the end, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and this is why we're kind of starting with all this. What we're going to find is Paul's message, the gospel, boils down to a very simple understanding. The gospel that Paul is preaching is saying, guess what? This kingdom of God that you're waiting for, it's come. The kingdom of God has come. It's not come fully because Jesus hasn't come back yet, but basically what he's saying is the king has come and his name is Jesus. And that's where we're at today. So we're going to look at this here. As we get started, we're going to work through Acts 27 and 28. We're not going to hit every verse, but this, we're going to tell the story. It's a great story. It's a fabulous story. I was dealing with some of you this morning and just kind of wrestling with some of this stuff. It's really, really sweet. Remember where we've been. God has been sovereign, incredibly sovereign over the last few chapters. It's just been mind-blowing where God is doing what he said he's going to do, and nothing can stop it. And we're going to see that more evidence today than perhaps ever before. You can't stop what God said he was going to do, which was to build his church on this rock. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. Is there spiritual warfare going on here? Very likely. It's not specified as such, but there's definitely going to be this awakening to who God really is. And people are going to follow Paul and listen to him just simply by what they see as evidence of God through him. All right. So I just point out verse 1 in Acts 27, just to point this. Luke, the author of Acts, if you remember, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts. He wrote it both to this Greek man named Theophilus, giving him an account of that Jesus is who he says he is. And he's back on the picture. He's been in and out a little bit, but whenever he uses this pronoun we know that he was also there with Paul. So he says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Remember, Paul had been promised, hey, guess what, Paul? You're going to go to Jerusalem, but that's not where you're going to stay. You're going to Rome. And that was a few chapters ago. Paul was given this astounding promise. No matter what happens, you're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. Paul knows that, which comes really into play hard through all of these encounters that he has. So Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. This is a little bit of a picture. We're going to show this map about three times or so throughout. And this is the journey that he's on, okay? I'm trying to get my pointer to work. Does it work, Joey? Does it matter? Okay. But what you'll find is the far bottom right is where they started, in Caesarea. They're going to go a short distance up to Sidon. And once they hit Sidon, the centurion says, you know, Paul, you're a trustworthy guy. I'll let you go and just talk to your friends. Paul had friends in that area. And then they keep moving around the coast. You know, it makes sense. If you've navigated waters or big waters by staying closer to shore, the waters are going to be calmer. It's going to be a little bit easier. If anything does happen, you have less to go to get into land again. But this is his trip to Rome. This is where it's going to take us. And then they get to Myra, and when they get to Myra, they actually switch boats. And so they get a bigger boat at this point. They have a large crew. They have a large number of prisoners that are on board, and then you have the centurion with his soldiers. The centurion alone would have normally been in charge of 100 soldiers. We don't know if he had 100 soldiers with him. We do know that he had some with him at this time. So he was not the only soldier that was on board this boat. And then what happens, what we find recorded here, from Myra, they switch this boat and they're just going to try to head up to Italy, to Rome, but the winds aren't favorable for them. So if you've ever been in a boat, I have a small boat, and so winds affect my boat greatly. I have to sometimes choose the direction that I'm going to go, and if it's going to be with the wind, if I try to go across the wind, it's going to blow me wherever it wants to go. And so you have to kind of navigate, and sometimes you're navigating almost a zigzag, like you're going to go on a switchback up a mountain to be able to navigate. And this is what would have been similar to the case here. These boats, some of them are very large. There's 276 people on this boat, as recorded in Luke's account here. That's a lot of people. So it's got to be a pretty good-sized boat. They had the sails. And as they're going, they just really are having trouble making headway. And so what it says is they actually, instead of continuing upwards, they had to drop down and they end up on the island of Crete and specifically into Lasea. And when they hit Lasea, something interesting happens. Paul, this roughly in late September, maybe early October at this point, that's a bad time of the year for them to be sailing on the Mediterranean. That's when the weather gets harsh. Similar in Minnesota, you try to navigate the Great Lakes. When it gets into November, October, you don't do it, right? The Edmund Fitzgerald can tell you why, all right? And so what you have is they come into Lasea, and Paul says to them, it's like, guys, we can't go any farther. It's going to be bad. If we go any farther, this is going to end in disaster. And what we find, I think I have these verses up here. Yeah, much time had been lost and sailing and had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement would have been kind of in that fall time. The Jewish calendar and the Gregorian calendar don't align, so we can't give you exact dates on that. It's going to be believed that roughly October 5th is when they start to shoot out again here. We'll see that. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that your voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. So Paul gives them this warning. If you go on from here, this is bad. Well, the problem of it was, is the argument they said is, we can't winter here. This port won't handle us for winter. We can't stay here. Paul says, you have to stay here, otherwise it's going to be a disaster for us. And so all they have to do, you see Phoenix there, spelled Pahonix? You see Phoenix, and that's only 50 miles from Lasea. 50 miles, that's all they got to go. The weather actually turns nice for them. They actually have it says they have a southerly breeze, and so they set sail fully expecting to be able to go 50 miles. Well, they don't get very far. And this wind turns, and they have this huge nor'easter come down, and it just crushes them. This storm, according to this account, lasts for about 14 days. And they are lost at sea. So they come shooting down here. They have no control anymore because the wind is the one that's taking them. They lower the sails so they're not going to be ripped apart. They actually start throwing things overboard. They had what was called sea anchors. A sea anchor was just designed to slow them down because they were afraid. If you see down in this bottom port here, the Syrtis Major, that area, if they come crashing into that shore, it's known for its quicksand. And so if they crash into there, they're basically gone. It's going to suck that boat down. It's going to those men and that are on that boat, that's going to probably pull them down. It's like no one's going to live through that if we end up stuck there. And so they're worried about that. And so they're trying to, we got to slow this boat down however we can. So they throw over sea anchors, which were designed to not necessarily drag on the bottom, but just cause some extra weight in one side of the boat. They threw, at one point, it says that they threw the sails and stuff overboard. It may have been designed to actually act as a drift sock to, again, slow this boat down as much as we can. They know it's like, basically, we're helpless. They pulled in the lifeboat, which would have been dragging behind them. They know that they can't use it, but it's going to be beaten apart if they leave it down there. So they actually pulled that in. They took ropes, actually, and they tied them around the ship. So they would throw these ropes, these loops, over the front of the ship, and they would actually allow the ship as it's moving forward, and then they would cinch them up tight. They did that to keep the boat's hull together. And then they get to this point throughout all of this, and they come to this realization. It's like, we quit. There's nothing else we can do. We're going to die. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Like, we gave up, like, that's it. We're done. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice." You think? It's like, I don't think he's necessarily trying to rub salt in the wound here as much as he's trying to remind them, hey, I have something, I know something here, and he's going to really point out something really strong, and it's going to all the more emphasize it. So I don't think Paul is being kind of one of those arrogant jerks, all right? I'm biased. I like Paul, all right? So we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He says, "Man, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage." So don't quit. I know you feel like quitting, but don't quit, because not one of you will be lost. Well, that's good news. Only the ship will be destroyed. That's not very good news. "Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" In other words, he said, "Don't worry about it, Paul. Remember I told you, you're going to Rome. You're getting to Rome. You have no reason to be afraid." If there's ever a moment in Paul's life where he felt invincible, I think this is it. I felt invincible once in my life, and it's a really stupid reason. I almost wore it today just to illustrate it. But in college, my friend and I, we found some powder blue tuxedos in a dumpster. I know, why would a school throw those away? You know, this is perfect good. So we pulled them out of the dumpster, and we wore them frequently. But I honestly put on this powder blue tuxedo. You got to understand, so I wore this tuxedo. I'm 6'2". My friend, is he 6'4", 6'6"? I don't remember exactly, but he's tall. It's like, who can find a tuxedo that fits him? You know, pulls this tuxedo out. His tuxedo fits, and my tuxedo fits. We have matching powder blue tuxedos. Okay. I still have it because I cannot get rid of it. It was a godsend. And this is the point. I know it's absurd, but I felt like, what are the odds that I have a powder blue tuxedo that fits me and he's got one that fits him? I mean, it just seems so, and I felt like God must have a point in me having this powder blue tuxedo. That invincibility lasted only for so long until I was broadside in an intersection. I lived, so maybe I was invincible. But the reality of it is, Paul, at this point here, he had to be totally feeling nothing can touch me. He might suffer, don't misunderstand, and you're actually going to see a few things that go on here. He could suffer, but he's good. And so that's got to be running through his mind. He's like, nothing can touch me right now. And not only that, he gets this message that are going to concern the others. He says, I've asked you to stand trial before Caesar. You're going to testify. You're going to share about this kingdom of God before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. In other words, 276 people on this boat. You're in a mess. You're in a world of hurt. But guess what? You're okay. Because I said you're okay. So keep up your courage, men. This is what Paul says to the men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Paul doesn't know where he's going. The angel didn't tell him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go find this island. This island's going to be called such and such. You're going to do this. And he doesn't say that. He just says, guess what? You're going to be okay. But he says, nevertheless, we're going to have to run aground somewhere at some point. Interestingly, I believe it's even after this point, some of the sailors. So there's basically three people groups that are on the boat. You got the prisoners, you got sailors, you got soldiers. Some of the sailors, they were the ones that were most equipped for what they're encountering. Some of the sailors try to sneakily take the lifeboat and lower it down. They want to get away. And Paul says to the centurion, the soldier, he says, don't let them go. If they go, this promise that God has just made for the rest of you will not stand. It's got to be all or none. Paul knows he's still good. But the rest of them, he says, and so the centurion stopped them. He actually takes and he cut the rope on the lifeboat. Bye-bye lifeboat. So that everyone is forced then to stay on the ship. I mean, that's like putting all of your eggs into one basket, right? So here he is. They've been at sail, drifting. They don't know where they're at. They're afraid of running into the other shore here on the other side, but they find themselves then as they're coming up. It's dark out yet. They haven't seen the sun nor stars for 14 days. That's a long time. It happens to be at night when this occurs. It's nighttime. They can't see anything, but the sailors think, I think we're getting close to land. They may have been hearing the waves against the shoals on that island. They would have been experienced sailors, so they likely could have had an idea of what they were hearing, that, hey, that's something different. Whatever the case was, they sensed that they were getting near land. And so they throw four anchors out of the boat, and they take these readings off the bottom. They find that, okay, we're 120 feet deep. They take another reading a short time later, and it's like, well, we're 90 feet deep. We're getting shallower, and we're getting shallower in a hurry. So they throw these four anchors over. Interestingly, they believe that they have found evidence that these four anchors off of this little island of Malta. I mean, it's just really cool stuff when you look at archaeology and what they have found that really supports these accounts, and especially look at Luke's account, which is so detailed. So they found these four anchors. But anyway, they come up on this island of Malta. They throw the anchors, and the anchors stop the boat. But they have no lifeboat. They have no way to get to shore because they cut the lifeboat. So what are we going to do? And Paul said, we're running it ashore. They cut the ropes to the anchors. They put up a sail, and they drive it basically on to land. It doesn't get far enough. They hit a reef. And in this reef, so basically the boat gets hung up. It's being hit by the waves. And so now what do we do? And Paul basically says, we got basically one choice. That's to swim. So he says, those who can swim, swim. Those who can't swim, namely myself, grab a plank and you're going to float. And that's what they did. And it says that all, just like the angel had told Paul, all 276 make it to shore safely. And they're warmly welcomed by the people in Malta. And so then as they're there, they're on the island, the people in Malta started a fire for them to kind of warm them up. They were wet, they were cold. At this point, it was probably in that March area. No, wait, I got to think, they didn't leave until March. There's still that October area, 14 days, October, they're going to be leaving again in March. So I'm sorry for the confusion. So isn't that's cold water. And so they would have been there, they start a fire for him. Paul gets in and he decides, well, I'm going to help with the fire. And so he grabs some wood and some brush and he's hauling it over and he throws it in the fire. Well, the fire, which is hot, stirred up a snake that was in the brush that he was carrying. The snake comes up, the viper, and it comes up and bites him. An extremely poisonous snake, and it bites him. The Bible says that he shook the snake off and continued to go about his business. And all of these islanders were going like, he's a murderer. That doesn't happen. Snakes don't bite like that. I mean, this guy is cursed. He's a murderer. He's going to be dead. The gods, small g, are paying him for his crimes. And then they sit and they watch. They fully expect, the Bible says, that Paul was going to swell up, that he's going to get feverish here pretty soon. If we just watch, it didn't happen. He got bit by a snake and nothing seems to happen. So their minds of him being a murderer quickly changed, like, I guess he's not a murderer. He's a god. And they look at him and Paul just says, no, it's not. It's the one I serve. God said, I'm going to Rome, and the snake bite's not going to stop me from getting to Rome. Is there spiritual warfare in the snake bite? Maybe. I'm not going to say one way or the other, but is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. I do believe that when we look at what's going on in our culture, in our world right now, spiritual warfare is probably much more prevalent than we give it credit for. However, is that going to stop God from doing what he said he's going to do? No way. Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. It's like a snake bite to Paul. Am I encouraging you to go play with snakes? No. To look for tuxedos in a dumpster? Maybe. But it's a beautiful thing that what we find is they look at Paul, and Paul shares the gospel with these guys. In fact, what he does, he goes out through the whole island. He's there for 3 months until it gets warm enough where they can sail again. And he heals them. He's healing these people, not for himself. He's very clear. He does a really sweet job as he's doing this, that he prays for people using God's name, using Christ's name, before he even touches them, because he wants them to know where that power comes from. And then he lays his hands on them, and these people are healed. It's remarkable. Finally, they will get to Rome. So when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So Paul's there. He's basically under house arrest. He's got a guard there, but he's for the most part free. He can't necessarily go where he wants to go. But what these scriptures talk about is people continued to come to him. He stays there, and yet God is bringing people after people. And here's a count of some of them, starting in verse 20. And he says, for this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. So this is Paul's request to talk to the Jews that are in that region. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Do you understand what it means, the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel comes in one person from that beginning of time. That's why we talked about it at the beginning. From that beginning with Abraham, promised again through Moses, way back in Genesis chapter 3, in their Pentateuch, in those original writings, there was one hope for Israel. And that hope was in the promise that God had made that I'm sending a Messiah. All of Israel, they don't deny that. If you're Jewish, you hold to that, whether you are a Messianic Jew or not. If you are a Jew, you believe that there's this promised one, that there's this Messiah that's going to come. Many of them believed that it was a political leader who was going to come into power and restore things like King David did. That was not the case. It was Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. I have come. I'm talking with you. And it's because of the hope of Israel, because of this Messiah that you and I both believe in. The difference is I believe it's Jesus and you won't accept it. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and he came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, explaining all that they would have heard and known from the time that they were children, and specifically saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them that Jesus Christ is king. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said this through the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. In other words, yes, you listen, but you don't understand the promise that has been made. For this people's heart has become calloused They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's remarkable to have that being spoken in all boldness and without hindrance in the probably the most pagan city, the most powerful city in the world at that time, being Rome. The kingdom of God. Jesus is king, and that's the message that Paul proclaims. We have a new president. He's going to be inaugurated within the next week or so. Some of us may be loving it. Some of us may be hating it. But he's not our king. Trump was not our king. We have a king. When he came, when Jesus came, he established his kingdom. He has not fully come into that kingdom. We see evidence. I have a few verses. I cut a lot of them because this is going to be way too long. So I cut a lot of them. I don't remember even which ones I cut. But I have a few here that point to the fact of who Jesus is, who he says he is. And look at this here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, God exalted him, this is Jesus Christ, to the highest place. What does that mean? He exalted him. He lifted him up. He's going to be the ruler of all things. He is the king. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That was the custom. That is kingly language. As you come before the king, what do? You kneel and you bow. And so Paul is pointing this picture. It's like this Jesus Christ, this Messiah, he's the king. Whether you like it or not, doesn't change the reality, doesn't change the truth. He is who he says he is, and he is the king. And that's why he's bringing his kingdom. And when we get into Revelation in a short while, like starting next week, that's what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ coming into his kingdom in full. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the King to the glory of God the Father. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees, this is Jesus' response, this is really sweet. When the kingdom of God, the Pharisees asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? In other words, they were expecting the kingdom of God. And they're asking Jesus, who is the King? So what would his response be? You're still looking because It's now. I'm here. And that's really in the essence what he says. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Here I am. You're looking for something that you're never going to find because you can't see it. You won't open your eyes to see this truth, this reality that I'm here, that you need me, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Savior. Open your ears, open your eyes, open your hearts to the reality that Jesus Christ is King. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is King? And have you opened your heart to him? Have you opened your eyes to see that it is true? Have you opened your ears to hear the message? Or are we shut down because like, no, I'm not comfortable with life change? Revelation 5. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That is a picture of the coming king. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne. What is that a picture of? Sounds like a king to me. And to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Jesus Christ is king. No matter what we face, he's got it. The king has it. He has established his kingdom. This is part of what we have. He's begun his kingdom. I know there's some false theology going on that the Christ kingdom is all here and now. That's yes and no. It has begun, but it has not come into fruition, and it will not come into fruition until he comes again. We'll deal with that in Revelation. But his kingdom, his full kingdom, is coming. But right now, he has established the church. He has established his kingdom, and he's the king, whether we acknowledge him or not. So I think it's time that we just say, all right, I'm not the king. Trump's not the king. Biden's not the king. Jesus is king. Are you willing to bow your knee and say, Jesus, I don't know anything else, but I know this. You're the king.